I want you to imagine that you have the chance to make the laws for a new nation. What would you do with that power, that opportunity? We know what so many politicians would do. They effectively tell us that if their laws are passed, we will enter some kind of golden age, a world of ideal perfection. Such a world is called a utopia. It's ideal, it's perfect, no problems. But of course, the same problem is that there's new politicians that keep coming along and making the same promises. We all want progress. We want economic progress. We want educational progress, technological progress. It's all very good. The problem, obviously, is not progress. The problem is when men think they have the power to achieve or to bring about what only God can. This side of Eden, we fool ourselves if we think we can achieve by our power what only God can achieve by His. The story of redemption is the story of God reclaiming humanity for Himself in a world of sin and sinners. And God does His work of redemption slowly. Slowly. He creates a people by His word. He calls that people out of the world together, forging and forming His people together by His word. And this morning, as we continue in Exodus, we see what the Lord does when He forms a new nation and He gives them laws, rules. And He gives them laws that do not assume perfection. They are laws or rules that assume sin. But they were, and they are, just. And if followed and administered faithfully by judges, His law would cause a people to do together what none of us could ever do apart. Make the glory of God visible to a world that is far from the utopia it was created to be. This morning, we go back into Exodus, Exodus 20, 22. It's the second book of the Bible if you're new to the Bible. Big letters, the chapter number, the small numbers are the verse numbers. And we're going to go all the way to chapter 23, verse 19. Now, if you're new or you're visiting, we are a church that is committed to the Word of God being our center and expositionally just exposing the Bible for what it says. And this is the text that proves we really mean it. We are committed to it. This section is largely case laws. Now, don't let that term scare you. These are laws. These are rules that the Lord gives for specific cases. They flow from the Ten Commandments. And I want to say very clearly from the outset, they come from the God who is infinitely good. In Him there is no darkness at all. So when you come to these case laws in the Old Testament, your instinct should be to mistrust yourself and your own character before you are ever suspicious of God's character. God did not give case laws for a utopia. These laws for specific cases in the life of a real people are given for life in a fallen world, a nation that would be made up of real sinners with very real sin. Probably to your relief, there's no way I can work through every single case law this morning. But I want us to get the big picture. I want us to get the sense. I want us to have a sense to understand what they meant for them then, and then by God's grace, learn from them for us today. Here's the main point of these chapters. God's people are to be devoted to God. God's people are to be devoted to God. Our life together must reflect His character and glory. Our life together must reflect His character and glory. Now, the first and the point we'll spend the most time on this morning is God's people must be just. Number one, God's people must be just. So that's chapter 21 all the way to chapter 23, verse 9. God's people must be just. You want to be able to be in the Bible to see this as we work through this morning. The laws that we're going to look to this morning come to us in a context. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the Ten Commandments, the 10 words that the Lord Yahweh gives to His people at Sinai. And remember, what is the summary of the Ten Commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your soul, your strength, your might. Love your neighbor as yourself. Thoughts, words, deeds, words, thoughts. And remember, Moses has gone back to the top of the mountain, and the Lord gave Moses these rules. Chapter 21, verse 1. God's rules regulate the life of the people of God for good, eternal good. And Moses was to set these rules before the people so that they knew them, publicly given, and their judges would rule according to these rules or laws. And the first area of justice that God addresses is justice for people. Justice for people. Chapter 21, and I want to read the first 11 verses. Chapter 21, 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh year, he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God. And he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food or clothing or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. I have no doubt that I have your attention right now. This pushes us in quite a number of ways. It is worth our time for us, an unjust people, to grapple with the justice of God. It's worth our time to go back to a time and a world very different from our own. These are chapters, say clearly, that force us to think seriously about what it means to be the people of God unembarrassed in the world. The Lord saved a multitude of nomads. And the Lord is forging their life together to be a nation. So I want you to stay with me as I work through this. I want you to feel free to think of questions you might have and ask me after. And then we're going to reflect on how to apply this. We need to have some context for slavery or servanthood. The word there is the same word for both slavery and servanthood. First, praise God. The true God, He did not create a world of slaves. He did not create a world of slaves to just do things for Him. God created a world of image bearers. People were never made to be property. And in our text, you're going to see this. Chapter 21 addresses people. Chapter 22 addresses property. So slaves, servants here, are not property. Just like they were in the wicked slave trades that dominated the United States, that dominated Africa, that's dominated other nations. Do not read our world into this text, a text for that world and for our world today, but a text that was given in that world. In the ancient world, one could sell themselves into an indentured servanthood, a voluntary arrangement to survive, to get out of financial difficulties. Here is a text that is addressing not the ideal world, but real life in a fallen world. And these indentured servanthood relationships could be very positive. Think of Genesis 15, in which it's just mentioned that Abraham had a servant, same word used for slave, Eleazar of Damascus, who was the heir of his house. Life for him better serving Abraham than not being his servant. That's something far different than the slave trade, I think, that comes to many modern minds. Further, I want you to look down to chapter 21, verse 16. Chapter 21, verse 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. If you've got the NIV, it says this, I think better. Whoever kidnaps, whether he sells him or the person is found in his possession, shall be put to death. Basically, God has always prohibited man-stealing, treating people as property for our possession. The arrangements in these texts are voluntary and uniquely in the case law of Israel, they protect master and servant. So there's another ancient law code in the ancient world called Hammurabi's Code, and the slave is treated much differently in that code. Not in this case law. Here, all peoples, regardless of status, are treated as image bearers. They're not property. This arrangement came essentially by making a contract with someone who essentially became the boss, master. Now, you and I know something of this in an analogous way, actually in professional sports. You can voluntarily agree to play for a club. The club has an owner. You obligate yourself to play for that club for an amount of time at a set wage, and the arrangement has protections that are known up front to both sides. And the team owns your labor. You must use your skills, football, for them and them only, even though at the same time you have quite a number of personal rights. So the arrangement in this text was a safety net for the poor in a world that did not have all kinds of options for work or provision. So I want to look at some of these laws. Notice verse 2, there is a time limit, 6 years, and then he goes free. That's not found in any other ancient Near Eastern law code. If this is carried out faithfully, it prevents permanent class distinctions. And I think it points to what's going to be idealized in Jesus Christ, where we may have many different responsibilities, but in Christ we are one. Verse 3, the servant who comes in single goes out single. If married, he goes out married. But verse 4, if the master gives a wife and she bears sons or daughters, they are the master's, and the servant goes out alone. Now, why is this? Well, the master, the boss, is protected just as the servant is. I don't think this means that the servant could not have been connected to the family, but that the master owner was not losing out by servants who had rights to marry, then taking away families with him once he was free. This law would have been known public ahead of time, which means the arrangements The obligations were all understood. The servant can refuse to marry, knowing the terms. So we must remember that the act of taking in a servant was voluntary, and it would have been considered generous because of the financial need or circumstances. And the servant is cared for. And then notice verse 5. This is beautiful. If the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then he can stay. And that piercing of the ear in verse 6, not a cruel but a voluntary act in which the servant is expressing the desire to remain a servant when they could have gone free. So when we come to verses 7 through 11, we must understand this is a world in which marriages are arranged and matters agreed upon by fathers of families. Do not think, verse 7, of the daughter being sold as child brides. Don't impose our world on theirs. It's a kind of apprenticeship in which financial hardship is involved. And then notice verse 8, she cannot be sold to foreigners. She is not property. Her personhood is protected in verse 10. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food or clothing or her marital rights. The Bible never commends polygamy. It regulates it. And whenever there is polygamy, you see the fallout from it. Her protection is seen in verse 11. If he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. So you don't protect her, she's free. And it means you will incur financial loss. Remember that Jesus was very clear. The Lord did not give laws for perfect people, but for sinful, hard-hearted people. And I would just warn us all, before we ever sit on our pedestal of moral superiority, we are immersed in cultures of no-fault divorce, of easy pornography, of women who are easily treated second class to men. So in these texts, do not steal is being fleshed out. The Lord who just gave that command into law, both the one who is rich and the one who is poor is protected, even given the opportunity to advance from poverty. Don't hesitate to ask me any questions. If verses 2 through 11 give detail to the eighth commandment, verses 12 through 36 of chapter 21 largely reflect the sixth, do not murder. So it moves from justice for slaves or servants to justice in the case of personal injury. Personal injury from 12 to 36. Many of these verses deal with one man striking or killing another man. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 14. Notice the word strike. Strike. Verse 15. Verse 18. Verse 26. Look at verse 17. We see that whoever curses his father or mother shall be put to death. I'm assuming the kids are all listening at this point. Well, it comes right after verse 15, in which the one who strikes his father or mother should be put to death. This must be understood as something willful, deliberate, unrepentant, flagrant. It flagrantly violates the fifth commandment that God gave. Ultimately, a child who flagrantly rebelled against their parents, rebelled against God, who gives the parents authority in the life of the child. And remember, at its very basic level, the law restrains evil. So when God commands something honoring your parents, a law that is public and known, there's a demonstration here of what is at stake. And another reality we have to see is that societies, it's been said rightly, cultures are defined by what they forbid. By what they forbid. So societies that take advantage or forbid taking advantage of the poor, or in this case, dishonoring parents, or Look down to verses 22 and 23. Hurting a pregnant woman or her unborn child, that reveals what the society believes is sacred. So you show me what a society forbids and what it permits, where it draws the lines. You show me the true state of the culture there. And I would just say as an aside, you show me where churches draw the lines, what they forbid, permit, how they draw their lines, you reveal a great deal as well. Look at verse 20. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. I am trying to deal with every hard verse that might give you trouble. So at least commend me for that if you're angry at this point. The slave or the servant here is protected. Verse 20, cannot just be beaten. There will be consequences. And so it should be your instinct not to read verse 21, for the slave is his money, as suddenly saying the slave is his property. It doesn't matter. What it is saying is that there can be circumstances in which death, even if the master boss was wrong in some way, the death was not ultimately because of what the master did. So, for the slave is his money, simply means that the owner, the boss, had every reason to want the servant to live. Because through his worth, the boss's wealth increased or his debt was repaid. Look, we see the logic of this. Look down to verses 26 through 27. If a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, or his tooth, verse 27, he shall let the slave go free. There's no way you can argue to me that laws that are concerned for the eye or the tooth of a servant in one instance are not concerned for their persons in another. This is for people, not property. The point is, these laws were to protect persons. And these laws would have given judges that had to look at hard cases before them and give them parameters of justice in a way that reflects the character of God. They set forth principles that would be applied to any number of unforeseen circumstances. And these laws wonderfully demonstrate God is concerned for justice for both the powerful and the powerless. From servants to unborn babies, he does not overlook or wink at what the world overlooks and winks at. God does not just say, do not murder, but he gives rules that will bring rightful punishment for it. God's justice extends to details. Now, is this nation going to stray from these? Horrifically, yes. But what the Lord gives his people when followed and applied justly by judges will reflect the justice of God, justice for people, and justice for property. Justice for property. This is chapter 22, verses 1 through 15. I want you to notice the precise application of the law in verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. I am the last thing you should ever consider an expert in the ancient Near Eastern ox or sheep market. But an ox produces more wealth than a sheep. So whether it was eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth, which was back in chapter 21, the case law is concerned for justice that is proportional. It's meted out rightly. I mean, look at 22, verse 2. The thief that breaks in and is struck and killed, no blood guilt. But if the sun rises, there shall be blood guilt. He shall surely pay. What's the point? In the dead of the night, you have no idea if the thief is there to kill you. So the Lord gives cases because he knows some of his people will be thieves. But in the light of the day, if you see that he's just stealing your sheep, well, you can't just go kill him. It's principles of justice for very real situations. And verses 7 through 15 address property damaged when entrusted to someone else. We see the uniqueness of Israel as a theocracy in verses 7 through 9. If a man gives his neighbor money or goods and it is stolen, if the thief is found, he pays double. If the thief is not found, well, they can come near to God in a unique circumstance in which God would reveal who was telling the truth, the neighbor or the thief. Verse 9, the one whom God condemns should pay double to his neighbor. So God in the theocracy in a very special ceremony could be appealed to for justice. Justice for people, justice for property. And then Moses from the Lord lists out justice for society in verses 16 through 31. Chapter 22, verse 16 through 31. This is social justice. Social justice is not equality of outcome. It is equality before the law. These laws assume that people are in different places and positions in society, but it is demanding that all peoples be treated equally, with dignity, no partiality, whether rich or poor. Each of these laws here address very specific breaches of the covenant that God has just made the Lord. Some are more serious than others, and their punishments reflect that. So verses 16 through 17, virgins, women are protected. Verse 18, witchcraft is prohibited and punished. Verse 19, bestiality is forbidden. I mean, do you just see how the fallenness and sin of men is presumed by these laws? Idolatry, verse 20, violates the first commandment. It's forbidden. And when you come to verse 21, all the way to chapter 3, verse 9, the law is particularly concerned for the vulnerable. The whole section, chapter 22, verse 21 to 3:9, is bracketed by laws applied to sojourners. These verses, verse 21, chapter 3, verse 9, say the same thing. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Who these people were should forever affect who they are. These people who were vulnerable should be a people who are just to the vulnerable. I want you just to hear the glory and the goodness of God in verses 22 to 24. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn. We should all praise God that this is his character. This is God's character. The God who created everything in the world, who needs nothing, who has all power, is concerned for widows and orphans and the poor. Verses 25 through 27, do not take interest when you lend them money. You are not to exploit them. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. And social justice demands, chapter 23, verses 1 to 3 and 6 to 8, that you do not pervert justice by lying, that you do not spread false reports, that you do not join hands with wicked man and bear malicious witness, that you do not fall in with the many to do evil so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. So don't take advantage of the poor, but don't show partiality to the poor just because they are poor. And what is so like the Lord is that finally, justice in his society includes your enemies. Verses 4 to 5. chapter 23. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey is going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of the one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. So the law is not just do no harm. It is positively do good to your enemies. Given by the Lord. That's a lot. But we need to deal with these texts. We need to know these texts, not be ashamed of them. And you need to see how justice is applied from the very good commands that Yahweh gave to his people. I want to make a few observations just by way of application. First, we do not live under the theocracy of Israel. We are not under a theocracy, but we live before the face of and we worship the God who is just, who is never unfair. Praise God, he commands us not to steal. He commands us to give what we owe to others, that we're truthful in everything, that he calls us never to see people as property. So we can steal by taking something that you can touch, money, objects, and if that's you, you should repent if you've stolen. We can also steal by taking what we can't touch, time. Are you an honest employee who works hard, or do you steal time from your work? Just thinking about this on the other side, especially in the UAE, where people with power often treat those below them as if they are property. How do you use power if you're a boss? Are your employees people with eternal dignity, and do they know that from you, or are they just a cog in the machine? I think one way people are treated as property is through pornography. That's a violation of the seventh commandment. It treats people who bear God's image as property divorced from their personhood. It's not trivial to God. He makes it clear. And of all the people in the world, God's people in Christ must be those who are salt. Though the world goes after evil with flagrancy, we are to be the people who restrain it, to preserve what is good. And then on the other side of this, are you generous? Do you do good to the vulnerable? Do you give to those in need as you can? We have a benevolence fund or other ways. We were made to image God, who is a God who doesn't take, but is infinitely generous. This is the triune God who gives himself fully, ultimately in his own Son and Spirit, to his people. Second, the laws show us the glory of Yahweh the Lord because he sees down to the details, even to the downcast and the dismissed. Chapter 22, verse 22, you shall not mistreat a widow or an orphan. The world overlooks them. God does not. They cry out, he will hear their cry. And verses 25 to 27, he's concerned if you take someone's cloak, he needs it for his body to sleep. If he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So do not read the law of God. Do not read his rules as if they come from an abstract God, a personless God, a cold God, a distant God, but the compassionate God who's concerned for people. The God who is compassionate never overlooks injustice in anything, no matter who it is. When you think of the greatness and the sovereignty and the majesty of God, never think it means he does not see or hear the weakest person in the most vulnerable position. His greatness means for you who are his children in Christ, he is not too great to care. He is too great to fail. Imagine the compassion that comes with the God who is this great for those who trust him, who look to him. This is the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who planned and purposed and carried out and applied redemption. And he did this for all eternity. And that's the good news when you come to these passages and you feel the weight of God's law and you feel its power to condemn us as we feel our guilt. By the person and the work of Jesus Christ, listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So the God who is just does not hold out to the world an unjust salvation. This God is just, and he will justly condemn sinners. No one will be able to say, that's not fair. But by repenting and believing in his Son, who on the cross accomplished a just salvation for the world to see, substituting himself for sinners who are guilty, you can be justly saved by trusting Christ, united to Christ, looking forward to the day when God before the universe accounts you righteous before the world. Christ Jesus himself sets sinners free from the law of sin and death. Come to Jesus. The cross is the only place on the planet where God's justice and mercy meet with perfection. Believe in Christ. Third, I want you to notice in this text that it teaches that the justice of God worked out among his people matters for the world. So this law code differed from other codes in the ancient world. It had to, given who Yahweh the Lord is. Yahweh's justice, his wisdom, his character, and glory was to be seen in the life of his people together. I think the same principle is at work here in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul is teaching this very young and immature congregation, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Wow, God has massive plans for his people in Christ. But God expects his people who have his word, who have the gospel, to be a model of justice for the world. And if we're to make judgments about what is eternal, which Paul says we are, 1 Corinthians, we should be able to make judgments, justice, for what is temporal. Does not mean courts don't have their place. That's why we pray for them. And there are very clear matters. Churches should go to the courts when things happen in their midst. But the life of God's people then and now together is to be a compelling apologetic to the world for the truthfulness of God, for the power of God. So God is putting his people together and he's putting his reputation on the line before the world with his people. And he's done the same today in Jesus Christ. And it brings me to the final observation that struck me that I think can be easily overlooked. It's that these laws are given because God means for his people to be bounded together in a serious way. God has always taken the life of his people together seriously, as a people. It wasn't an option for his people to just marginally be related to one another. And we're not in a theocracy, but in Jesus Christ, we are united to Christ. We're united to one another, and that union that is invisible becomes visible in the church. Under the new covenant, like the old covenant, there's no category. It's an impossibility to be among the people of God, but to be flippantly related to the people of God or not related at all. And our churches, our lives are lived together, meaningfully bounded. And it has consequences for the world that we see and for the world we do not see. God calls his people together, binds us together by word and statute. And it's his wisdom and for the glory of Jesus that he binds us together in the church. So the church in the international context is not a separate category or under a different word than the church in the domestic context. So too for Christians. Don't elevate your wisdom above God's by being marginally related to his church. don't think you'll do this sometime in your life in an idealized church somewhere and aren't doing it in the actualized church of real sinners made saints along the way here now. So if you're trusting Christ, God's wisdom for you, for however long you're in the UAE, is to love the Lord's church and to do life meaningfully with His church. You can't consider how we live life justly together if we are not meaningfully together in the gospel, living together under the power of the gospel in all areas of life. That's our reasonable and just responsibility to one another. God's people must be just. And two, God's people must be devoted to God. God's people must be devoted to God. You'll see this in chapter 20, verses 22 through 26, and chapter 23, verses 10 through 19. It's a lengthy section, but it's bracketed by worship. Look back at chapter 20, verse 22. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." So before the case law, the Lord addresses His people's worship. That was the first item He addressed. Commandments 1 and 2, no other gods. That's the what of worship, but also the how of worship. A simple altar. Verse 24, an altar of the earth. Verse 25, you shall not build it of hewn stones, which tools could be used for. This was to ensure that they, unlike the nations, never built cultic shrines to Yahweh. God's people were created to serve and to worship, and God means for God's people to worship Him how He tells us to. So the Lord who commands that we worship Him commands how we worship Him. His goodness in this is seen in that He protects us from idolatry. So before giving laws that address relationships with one another, God gives laws that address our relationship to God. I want you to see clearly that the greatest injustice in the world is never sinning against what is mortal. It is sinning against the glory of the God who is immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And the Lord protects us in that way. And then when you go to chapter 23, verses 10 through 19, it's an entire section of laws about Sabbath and festivals. The patterns of the week set the patterns for the years. Notice that with the Sabbath in verse 11, the seventh year is a time for the land to rest. Why? That the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beast of the field may eat. Provision, rest. Verse 12, made for ox, donkey, son of your servant woman, and the alien. Verses 14 through 16, annual feasts were commanded. Each had their appointed reason. They would rehearse, reinforce to this people who they were, whose they were. They are a people devoted to, delivered by, who are dependent upon Yahweh the Lord. What does it say about the Lord that He commands feast? Is He not for our joy? They were, verse 19, to bring the best of their first fruits to the house of the Lord. The entire harvest was the Lord's. It belonged to Him. He gives it. And because I am sure you would ask, if you look at the end of verse 19, there is a prohibition against boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. I have no idea. It might be a pagan ritual. There's debate about even these things. It may have violated the natural order. The goat should live in the mother's milk, not be killed in it. But right in the middle of the section, verse 13, pay attention to all that I've said to you. Make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on our lips. The point is that Yahweh demands His people's exclusive worship. The Lord, Yahweh, commands our worship. Why? not because he needs it. Our worship adds nothing to him, but we were created for it. It is right worship that how we image the Lord, we bear it together, and we bear the divine image. Before we relate to each other, we rightly relate to God. So brothers and sisters, all the people on the planet, only God's people in Christ by grace are privileged and able to do what we were created to do, and that is worship God rightly, in truth, as he tells us. What's at stake in the church's worship? Well, much more than we might initially assume. I think that the upside down nature of our world is seen in this fact, that so many, and even many Christians, easily believe or have an idea of God that he is just simply amazed that someone somewhere happened to take notice of him. God is God, glorious and majestic. We add nothing to God to our worship, though we can please him. It adds everything to us. It is the highest expression of what it means to be a creature, for it is what God has made us individually and together in Christ to be. So God redeems his people. He rescues his people that we might worship. For right worship, true worship, is our greatest good as creatures, and it brings God the greatest glory. How are these people ultimately going to go astray? Well, it is going to express itself in the violation, flagrantly, of the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, in a number of ways. But it would ultimately be because, in their heart of hearts, they put other gods before the one true God. They would forsake the true God, the compassionate, redeeming God, for the idols. God rescued this people when they were nothing. He redeemed this people when we were nothing, that we, his people, might be devoted to justice and devoted to worshiping him. That in this whole world, there would be a people bound together whose life would be shaped and forged and formed uniquely by the word of God, not in the abstract, but in every detail. This law is given to a people that is in a foreign world. It's in a foreign context. But I hope you see it's not coming from a foreign God. This is the same God who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has not changed. He will not change. He will not get worse. He cannot get better. He gives his word to his people that his people might live a bounded life together, reflecting his character and display to the world his eternal glory.